This morning we want to continue and conclude our study of the parable of the tares in the field, one of the kingdom parables spoken by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 13, we want to first of all we'll read the actual parable itself spoken by our Lord Jesus. Matthew 13, beginning reading in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it then have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then the Lord gave his own disciples explanation and application of the parable, and we want to go ahead and read that as well, beginning in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So reads the Word of God.
Amen.
Well, last Lord's Day, we worked through the details of this parable, and we saw five things about the parable. And since several of you were not able to be with us last week, I'd like to go over, review these points this morning before we move on to conclude our understanding and our applications from this parable. So bear with me as we work through some of the points we made last week so that those who weren't here will be up to speed, as it were. So first of all, this parable is a kingdom of heaven parable, the kingdom of God which is in this world. Jesus began the parable there in verse 24. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so this parable, as all of these parables in Matthew 13, they're going to teach us things about the nature, the advancement, the consummation of the kingdom, as well as that opposition to the kingdom that the kingdom of Christ will face in this world, the kingdom of God in this world. But secondly, as to the parable itself, we saw that you have a man who owns land, a landowner, farmer, who sows good seed in his field, and that man, of course, he identifies it as himself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who is at work planting good seed, planting true believers, true Christians, throughout the world. He uses the good seed of the gospel to produce good seeds, that is, true Christians. Thirdly, it says he's sowing the good seed in his field. And Jesus identifies the field for us. We don't have to wonder what it is. In verse 38, he says it is the world. And we'll see why that's very important later. But the field is not, in the first place, the church. It's in the world. And certainly the kingdom of heaven and even the church itself has a worldwide expression. But then while Jesus is sowing good seeds, who are real believers in the world, there's this wicked enemy that's at work as well, who Jesus identifies for us in verse 39 as the devil, as the evil one. And he's busy sowing tares even among the wheat. And those are the sons of the wicked one, verse 38. And we saw last week that God's kingdom, God's church, has a wicked enemy at work in this world sowing the bad seeds of tares. Tares are essentially tall weeds. And tares can look an awful lot like wheat when they're sown together there in a wheat field. They can actually get confused as wheat until the stalks of wheat begin to produce the wheat itself, the fruit of the wheat. And then it does become apparent which is wheat and which are the tares. Now, you have the sons of God, which are the wheat, and the sons of the evil one, which are now growing together in the world. And Jesus tells his servants, as they ask him, well, do you want us to go and gather up the tares out of your field? And Jesus says, no, I want you to let them grow together until the harvest, which will come at the end of the age, verses 39 to 43. And then at the end of the age, Jesus will send forth his angels, and the tares will be gathered together and burned in the fire of God's wrath. The wheat, the righteous, will be glorified in God's kingdom and shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. And then we noted a couple of implications from this parable. Number one, that both evil and righteousness, both the wheat and tares, are going to grow simultaneously together in the world until Christ returns, the harvest day. And we said this explains, you see, why God doesn't send swift judgment down on this wicked world right now. You ever thought that? Why is God so patient? Why doesn't he just send forth judgment right now and take care of all the evil in the world? You ever feel like that? But beloved, he's patiently waiting, we saw last time. He's waiting until all of his people are saved. He has more planting to do. He has more of the good seed to plant and bring forth. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's long-suffering, not willing that any of his people perish. And so he allows these wicked tares to be planted and to grow in this age. So, brethren, don't grow impatient. Judgment day is coming, and the wicked will be gathered up out of the kingdom, and they will be punished. The tares will be removed and burned, but this will happen in God's time and not ours. In the meantime, the tares grow together with the righteous, and that's God's purpose for his kingdom in this world. We also noted that this parable teaches the absolute finality of the end of the age. That when Jesus returns, it's harvest day. This happens at the end of the age. And the wicked, the tares, are cast into hell and the furnace of fire, verse 42. While the righteous are going to be ushered into eternal glory, the kingdom of their Father. And you appreciate in Jesus' simple, clear, bold application here, an explanation of that harvest day. There's nothing here about a secret rapture. There's nothing here about a 7-year tribulation period. There's nothing here about some golden age. There's nothing here about a 1,000-year millennium or anyone having a second chance at salvation. No, when this age ends, when Jesus returns with the angels of his might, eternity begins. Judgment comes. Eternity begins, and we'd best be prepared for that great day. Amen. Now, that's our rather lengthy review, but let's consider then a few more implications that we can draw from our parable. Another implication of the parable is this. And that is that we should not be surprised that we will find tares, occasional tares at least, unbelievers, sons of the wicked one, who profess to be Christians and become part of the visible church of Christ. Now, again, it's true, Jesus identifies the field in which Satan is planting his bad seed, his children, as the world, and not, he doesn't identify it as the church. That's true, and we don't want to overstress this point. Yet it would be naive of us to think that the devil doesn't do his best to plant as many tares in the visible church as he possibly can, beloved. Keep in mind, this is a kingdom of heaven parable. The devil is the arch enemy of Christ and his kingdom. And so he knows that he can do as much damage, perhaps more damage, to the church from the inside as he can from the outside. Do you see my point? You remember in World War II, the Allies often were dropping people behind enemy lines. Some of them were spies. Some of them were actually men who would fight. But they dropped people behind enemy lines because they knew they could use them. And that would be a great help in fighting the enemy if you could get behind the enemy lines. Well, that's what Satan likes to do. He likes to get behind enemy lines. And that means getting into the church. Now, again, this is keep in mind that a tear can appear a lot like wheat, at least for a time, until the fruit actually appears on the stalk of the wheat. And so I would submit to you that tares can find their way into the church. They can profess Christ. They can act and talk a lot like believers, at least for a time. Even Jesus' church, and I say that all churches are His, but I'm talking about that first expression of the New Testament church where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was gathering disciples, and yet that church had a Judas. We could say he's the ultimate tear. And of course, there are those in the church who are out-and-out hypocrites. People who are like the Pharisees, who are play actors, who want us to think they're true believers, but who, like Judas and like Simon, the magician later, they want us to think they're true believers, but their hearts are not right with God. And they've never been born again. And so the church universal, the church across the world, has its share of hypocrites. False sons in her pale, as the hymn says. And sometimes they even make it into pulpits and wreak havoc upon a congregation. Or you watch television preachers. I'm not condemning all of them, but many of them are nothing in the world but tares and hypocrites. Tares which are sown by the wicked one, pretending to be wheat, pretending to be ministers of righteousness even. Remember, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But while there are often hypocrites in God's kingdom, I would submit to you there's even a larger number of people in the churches who are simply deceived, self-deceived or deceived by Satan, deceived into believing that they are children of God, that they are good seeds, when they're still lost and in their sin. The devil loves to deceive folks. Numbers of passages that underscore the possibility of being deceived. You remember, wasn't that long ago, we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, we came to Matthew chapter 7. You have there at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, those deceived people, perhaps they're even preachers, who claim maybe even to be prophets for that matter, but they called on Jesus as Lord, Lord, to whom the Lord declared to them on the last day, He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, practice lawlessness, by the way, is exactly how Jesus describes the tares which he will condemn at the last day in our parable. Literally, it's antinomia, or we get our word antinomian from that. People who have no regard for obeying the law of God. People who didn't love God's law. They don't care to obey God's law. They don't care about obeying the commandments of Christ. And there's so many that profess to be believers today who disregard the clear commandments of God. They are, in essence, antinomian. Whether they profess it doctrinally or not, but their lives are practically antinomian. Well, Jesus will say to such people, according to Matthew 7, people who thought they were believers, people who perhaps performed many wonderful works, people who recognized Christ as Lord, and yet Jesus will say to such people on the judgment day, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What a shock that is to them. What a tragedy to be that close to Christ's kingdom and yet be lost at last. One has said, there will be many surprises on the last day. Perhaps we'll be surprised at some who are there that we thought would never make it to heaven. You know, we look at their lives and we know them perhaps at a distance. Oh, they'll never make it to heaven. They're so sloppy. They're just not going to get there. And then we'll also be surprised at some people who don't make it to heaven. People that we really thought were true believers, perhaps church members. We thought they were fellow believers. And yet Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me." And we will be shocked. We will be surprised perhaps on that day with people like that. It's very important, beloved, that we are not surprised on that day. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul is preaching to, and again, we could go to a number of passages. We're not going to try to overplay this. You've heard this before. But I think it's important that we take this into account when we're talking about tares. But Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to a Christian church, and that's important that we realize that, he's called them to love one another even as Christ has loved us. And then verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness," that's loving the things of the world more than we love God, "covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." Pretty clear, right? Verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Again, I stress, these are words that were written to a Christian church that had both Paul and later and Timothy ministering to them. And yet Paul warns these brethren, don't be deceived. The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived by empty words. And you have lots of preachers today that have empty words, have vain words. They say, it doesn't matter how you live. Live as you please. You'll still go to heaven when you die. Those are empty words. Don't be deceived. That's what Paul is saying here. You have 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul calls upon church members there. Now, they had a history. Their lives were a mess, and the church was a mess. I get that. But he says to them, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test your own selves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are," in the word, there's a dokamos, it's reprobate, rejected by God. Examine yourself, he says. Try yourself. Don't be deceived, Paul says. So, beloved, here's my point. Tares can get into the church. Some are blatant hypocrites who are proud and self-righteous, who like acting like they're religious, and yet they're the planting of the evil one. Many more have been deceived by the devil through an anemic gospel or a false gospel or by the blindness of their own hearts, and they end up making a profession and joining the church and thinking they're safe for all eternity. But the devil loves to deceive people. And while we never want that to be the case, it can happen, and it does happen. There will be many religious lost tares for Jesus to remove out of His kingdom on harvest day. Now that's just a sad reality, beloved. So you ask, well, what's so bad about the devil planting tares in the church? Why does he labor night and day to deceive people and put them in among the wheat? What's his end game in this? And we saw last time why God allows the tares to grow, right? Now we want to take a minute and think about, well, why does Satan go to the trouble of planting tares in the church? Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, the devil in planting his children, that's what they are, his tares into the church, is often to deceive them into thinking that they are right with God when they're not. What he's doing, he's wanting to inoculate them from the gospel and from seeking Christ for salvation. So he deludes people into a false hope that blinds them to their true lost condition before God. That's very true here in the South, beloved, where you have this easy believism that's rampant and decisionism, where many are deceived right in the midst of the church. And that's why, brethren, you and I need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we the real deal? Is the root of the matter in me? Am I true wheat? Do I know Christ? By a living faith, have I been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of gospel grace and mercy? Am I genuinely committed to Christ with all of my weakness and sinfulness and failure? And yet Jesus has become my all in all. He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's my righteousness. And that I'm not just religious. You see, not just religious. I'm not just a church member. I'm not playing games with God. Like Paul, I know whom I have believed. And I'm committed to Him and He's committed to me. Am I real wheat or am I a tare? Is there fruit in my life that evidences the work of grace within me? This is extremely important for each of us, beloved, because the consequences are eternal. Don't be deceived. The devil loves to sow tares in the church so they feel secure and have a false sense of security for eternity. Secondly, tares in the church ultimately bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Back in our parable in verse 41, Jesus uses a word. He says, those that cause offense in the kingdom. And to cause offense, that word there is the same word we would get the word scandal from. All right, they cause scandals. And so people that name the name of Christ who are part of the church that are tares, when they can cause scandal in the church, and they, as they promote their heresy, or they fall into scandalous sin, or they renounce the gospel, or they just live plain old shoddy worldly lives as professing Christians or members of the church, and the name of Christ that they bear is blasphemed because of them. And the sins and the scandalous lives and hypocrisy of the tares tends to undermine the credibility of the church and the gospel. We see this every day. Unloving, unholy, carnal, worldly Christians or church people do immeasurable damage to the reputation of Christ and His church. And that's why Satan loves this tactic. He loves it. Paul said of the unconverted but very religious Jews, he says, by your sins, by your inconsistency, you make your boast in the law, and yet by your sins, you're causing the name of God to be blasphemed. As people observe you, oh, you're the covenant people of God, and yet they see your shoddy, ungodly lives, and the name of God is blasphemed because of you. The same can be said of churches. The same can be said of tares in the church. But then Satan plants tares in the church because hypocrites in the church give some lost people a false pretense against becoming Christians, against repenting, against joining the church. How many times have we heard somebody say, you know, I'd be a believer, but Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. I joined that church, but it's full of hypocrites who don't live what they preach. They preach one thing, but they live another way. You ever heard that? You ever thought that? These people are wrong. They're dead wrong. On the day of judgment, they'll find out just how wrong they really were. Hypocrisy among the professing people of God is no excuse for anyone to reject the gospel. The gospel is true regardless of the hypocrites that might claim to be Christians in the church. This is one of Satan's strategies to give people excuses, you see, to keep them from Christ and keep them out of the church. But then another thing is the devil sows tares, especially in the church where it's possible, because he knows how much trouble and difficulty they can cause for the church and the true people of God. Tares can cause division and strife. They set a bad example. They bring heartache and discouragement to the true people of God. You understand that? Tares who are inconsistent, who are worldly, who don't love God, they bring discouragement to the true people of God, who are seeking to please God, seeking to live for Him. And then here you have perhaps tares, perhaps they're not, but it brings discouragement to the true people of God. They sow discord among the brethren. They disrupt the unity of the church sometimes. They're usually the ones who oppose leadership, trying to get their own way and implement carnal, worldly things into the church. And they often spread their divisive doctrines. They try to split churches in the extreme cases. And no wonder. No wonder Satan sows tares everywhere he possibly can. How many churches have been ruined by tares in amongst the wheat, goats in amongst the sheepfold? How many churches have been destroyed? How many of them have been divided by the work of tares in the midst of the church? And we must never forget the kingdom has a very formidable, cunning, and malicious enemy who never tires of trying to destroy the work of Christ. Now, before we move any further, I need to clarify something that is very popular among some particularly liberal churches, and we need to address it here in this sermon. There are some preachers or some commentators and theologians and so forth that draw a very wrong or very erroneous conclusion from this parable. And it's like this. They teach, some of them teach, they use this parable to teach that the church of Christ is not to exercise discipline upon members that become obviously they're called out as tares. They're not allowed to excommunicate people who prove to be tares, at least in the judgment of the church. And they get that from verses 29 and 30. Let's go back to that and read it so you know what I'm talking about. But 29 and 30, now this is back in the parable. This is not in the explanation. But in 29 and 30, Jesus says, while you gather up the tares, you also, I'm sorry, verse 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But Jesus said, or the owner said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers to come and bind them and burn them and so forth. And so he says, don't pull up the tares, allow them to grow, lest you mistakenly uproot and destroy the wheat in so doing. And this has been wrongly interpreted to mean, don't expect to have or try to have a regenerate church membership or try to discover who the true people of God are versus the sons of the wicked one and put them out of the church. Let them grow together with the wheat in the church. You cannot exercise church discipline. You might make a mistake. You might excommunicate a true believer. And so in their minds, Jesus here is forbidding exercising church discipline upon those that we discover or believe to be tares. Now we can answer that in several ways. Suffice it to say just a couple things. First of all, that interpretation then would contradict other very clear passages that actually require the Church of Christ to deal with sin in its own members and to exclude out of the church those who persist in a pattern of sin and refuse to repent of them. Jesus himself gave his disciples, you remember, clear directions on how the church is to deal with sin and especially personal offenses in Matthew 18. Remember, he commanded those who, after being lovingly confronted and they're called to repentance. You remember, you send the witnesses and then you bring it to the church. And then he says, if they refuse to hear the church, if they refuse to hear the collective voice of the church, they're to be excluded from the membership of the covenant community. They're to be accounted as heathens, publicans, or tax collectors. That's Matthew 18. So what are you going to do with that? We know the Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus is not going to contradict himself. That's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus in reference to how we deal with the tares. Then the Apostle Paul gave similar instructions to the church at Corinth. Remember, they had an incestuous man that had become a member of the church, 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul chides the church for not disciplining him. And then he says to them, to put away that wicked man from among you. So again, Paul says you are to put them outside the pale of the church. Now, we're not to kill them. We're not to execute them. Like some of our radical folks back in the Dark Ages said, that's what you're supposed to do. But anyway, I'll get to that in a minute. But we are to exclude them. We are to discipline people when they act like and prove to be, in our judgment, to be tares. Besides, let me remind you, the focus of this parable is not on church discipline. That's not the focus. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not on church discipline. He's not talking about putting people out of the church. He's talking about the final day of judgment. And the field, remember, is what? It's the world. It's not the church. So whatever this parable may teach about the coexistence of tares with the wheat in the world, it must not be interpreted to mean that the church is to knowingly tolerate sons of the evil one in its own membership or lower its standards where we accommodate the tares and account them as Christians regardless of how they live. The church is for the saints. I didn't say perfect people, but it's for the saints, the people of God, the true wheat. And when tares are discovered and there's no repentance, and while we're to use great caution and great care and patience, the Word of God makes it clear we're required to exclude them from the membership of the visible church. Now, I would say this parable does forbid the church from capital punishment. We're not to take the tares and bind them ourselves and burn them at the stake. We're not called to take the tares and cut their heads off like it was done in the Middle Ages, at least what they thought were tares, heretics, whatever. No, no, no. The church indeed must do everything possible to guard the church from tares, but she does not possess the power of the sword or the stake. Jesus indeed said, let the tares grow until the day of harvest. That is, grow here in the world until judgment day comes. So I hope that's clear. We would not get confused and think, well, we're just to let sinful people stay in the church. I'm talking about impenitent sinful people who look like tares. We are indeed to deal with such matters. All right? Now let me bring you a few words of application this afternoon or this morning. Number one, we urge you to pray. We urge you to pray for preachers and pastors who are stewards of the house of God, that we would never be a tool in the devil's hands to produce or to allow tares in the church. I think it's interesting that Jesus mentions in our parable in verse 25 that the devil was busy sowing his tares, his children, while the servants slept. Now, that may or may not be significant. You have to be careful not to press details of a parable too far. I'm certainly aware of that. However, certainly it is a truth, both borne out by the Word of God and by our own experience, that sleepy preachers, slothful pastors, can give Satan a tremendous advantage in the sowing of tares in the church. Where men who are called to preach the gospel are not faithful in preaching the biblical gospel. Where the person and work of Christ are not magnified. Where sinners are called perhaps to some kind of mental decision or respond to an altar call or to pray a prayer, rather than called upon to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. Or where pastors fear men's faces and refuse to confront sin, or they tolerate worldliness, they're too lazy to faithfully shepherd the flock in their care. Or where discipline is not properly exercised, where tares are allowed to remain and flourish in the church when they are discovered. Brethren, pray. Please pray for us that we would be faithful in our calling to preach the Word, the whole counsel of God, that we'd be busy sowing good seed, that we'd be guarding the church from tares and wolves by the grace of God. May we never be found sleeping on the job. May we be faithful under shepherds in Christ's flock. We need the grace of God to help us do this and give us the wisdom and the courage, the compassion that we need to do this well. Please pray that we would not be used as tools to give anyone false assurance either. That we don't want to lend a hand in deceiving people on their road to hell. You see the point I'm making, right? Pastors can do it unwittingly. They can do it unwittingly. Secondly, pray that the great sower, the Son of Man, would plant many good seeds here in this section of his field and even in this church. Brethren, pray for conversions. Pray that Christ would be busy sowing gospel seeds here and calling out sinners to believe the gospel, to faith in Christ, and use this church to sow many good seeds in this community. We long to see sinners saved and delivered from the lake of fire and made the children of God. We urge you to be zealous for Christ and His kingdom and for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Pray earnestly and actively pursue conversions. And then may we as the righteous, the good seeds, greatly anticipate the harvest day, the return of our Savior. What a day that will be, beloved. Think of what this day will mean for us, the people of God, the righteous, the good seeds of the kingdom, as it were. Verse 43, Jesus says that the righteous will then shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now that speaks of our glorification with Christ, where we'll be radiant, we'll be clothed in the perfect, bright, radiant robes of the perfect righteousness of Christ. We'll be glorified with Him, perfect in soul and bodies. Even our lowly bodies will be transformed into bodies that are conformed to Jesus' glorious body. and will be ushered into the very presence of our Heavenly Father and into His eternal kingdom to reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and that forever. That new heavens and new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness and no one but the righteous. There'll be no more devil, no more tares, no more hypocrites, no more sin, no more death, no more affliction, no more sorrow, just perfect holiness and happiness as we worship our God forever and forever and forever. What a day that will be. So do you long for that day? For the Lord to return with His mighty angels and to judge the world in righteousness, to usher you into that eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Father that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world? Do you long to see Christ exalted and honored and glorified before the entire created universe? Remember, at that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you desire to spend eternity in Christ's presence, worshiping Him and praising Him and fellowshipping with Him? Is that your hope this morning? Is that your hope this morning? Well, that's the hope you and I have. If we are in Christ, if we are found among the righteous, may I say we can only be righteous, accounted righteous, as we repent of our sins, as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to give us His righteousness, because we will never be able to do enough stuff, enough good works or enough penance to be accepted as righteous on our own, dear ones. No, we need Jesus' righteousness to enter into this eternal, holy kingdom, cleansed by His precious blood, justified by His grace. But that's the glorious future you have if you're in Christ, if you're truly saved. Do we long for this, brethren? Is eternity in our hearts and minds? Do you say on a regular basis, even so, come Lord Jesus? One of the marks of the true people of God is heavenly mindedness. One of the marks of the true people of God is they are more concerned about heavenly matters and heavenly realities and heaven and Christ and glory and going there with Him and serving Him now in order to bring glory to Him then. Those are the things that preoccupy the heart and mind of a true child of God. Do you give consideration to that day at all? Are we so wrapped up with the stuff of this world, this age, that we virtually never really even think about eternity? And then there are those that say, oh, I really, really want to be in heaven when I die. That sounds great to me, Pastor. I'm really looking forward to that great day where I can worship God all the time and be in His presence and all the rest. And yet you don't have much interest even now for worshiping God when you have that opportunity. There's something not right about that. As one said, heaven has to be in you now before you're going to be in heaven then. But that's our future. That's our hope. If we're in Christ, what a glorious future that Jesus spells out for us here. But Jesus is also very clear, just as clear as to what happens to the tares, whether they are pagan tares. Say, yeah, I can understand, you know, Hitler and Mussolini, and or Mussolini rather, and I can Saddam Hussein and certain presidents, and so, yeah, I can understand how they would be tares and how they would be burned on the last day. But it's not just pagan tares, it's religious tares too. Whether they're folks that are in the world or folks that are found in the church, tares. Jesus doesn't distinguish between them. He says, I want you to gather them up and cast them into the lake of fire. Eternal fire and vengeance of a holy God awaits all of the tares. All of those who bow down will not bow down to Christ, would not have Him to reign over them. All of those who refuse to trust in Christ. All of those who won't trust in Him alone for their salvation. All of those who perhaps are even deceived. All those who offend God, who practice lawlessness without repentance. Lake of fire that burns forever, a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus. That's Jesus' identity of what happens to the tares. Jesus who loves sinners. Jesus who is tender and loving and caring, and yet He says there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What a horrible description for the tares. Eternal punishment. Well, may no one in this room or in this congregation ever find out by personal experience that Jesus' words are true. Flee to Christ now and be saved from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Well, our gracious God in heaven, we're so thankful for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of it. Just pray, Father, that You'd help each of us to take this to heart. That You'd write Your truth upon our hearts, Lord. Those here that may be outside of Christ, Father, we don't know who is and who isn't really. But we do pray for them that You'd have mercy upon them. Make the Word of God real to their hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.